Genesis 1, starting in verse 6. It won't be up here, that's why I have to. Sorry about that. But. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. You may be seated. Interesting, is it not, that when he makes the point of saying that when God created the plants, he created the plant, the tree that bears the seed, the fruit that bears the seed. He's telling us explicitly the chicken came before the egg. He created a functioning earth, and that will come into play a little bit as we get into this. All right, so last week we talked about God being personally involved in the details of creation, and has been ever since. In fact, theistic evolution, that is the idea that God kind of got things started and then kind of let it go on its own, assumes that God is distant and uninvolved in the details, that mindless cells produce change, and he just kind of sets things in motion. Of course, one thing I would say to that is that if he could do that, if he could create everything so that it could reproduce itself and so forth, then why couldn't he just do what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and do it all in one day? So again, dumbing God down doesn't really accomplish anything. One thing I learned here just this week that I thought was interesting, we've heard of carbon 14 dating, which is using the, you know, all matter is breaking down in a sense, emits radiation, and you supposedly can consider where it's at, how long it's been around, and all this kind of stuff. It's not an exact science by any stretch, and it has many problems. And here, someone said, who's not a Christian, but a scientist, said, "Not long ago, some experiments were carried out concerning carbon-14 dating, and it was the conviction of a scientist who teaches in one of the faculties at a university that there is no evidence at all that the Earth, as we know it, was any older than 10,000 years old." In other words, if you just consider the carbon-14 dating that they try to prove the Earth is billions of years old, he says that that's nonsense. This professor Watson has written, "Evolution is accepted by zoologists not because it has been observed to occur or can be proven logically by coherent evidence, but because the only alternative is creation, which is clearly incredible." Now remember, this is a lost man. He admits the reason scientists buy into evolution is not because it can be proven or has ever been observed, but because the alternative is entirely too much for them. They will not believe in God. The more one studies paleontology, the more certain he becomes that evolution is based on faith. The only alternative is special creation, which may be true, but is unreasonable. Now listen to what he said. It might be true, but he says, "I refuse to believe it. I will not consider it." He says, "The biblical story of the creation has new and striking evidence on its side. Modern study indicates that all known elements in the universe came into existence practically at one time within half an hour or so." Another geologist said a few years ago, "If I were in 40 lines to sum up the most authentic acquisitions of geology, I would copy the text of Genesis, the history of the creation of the world as seen by Moses. Before that time, there could have been no chemical elements at all." So in other words, they understand that the creation could not have evolved in any way. It had to have happened immediately. All the elements, all the chemical compounds that we have had to have come together at once. It could not have happened over a process. And these are non-Christians who are admitting this. So it goes back to all the assumptions that the evolutionist must make because the alternative is God. Another thing of interest in the first five verses of Genesis that we looked at last week is that all things were done by words. And this is something that is something we need to understand theologically, not just with the first chapter of Genesis, but all through God's word as Christians, that God created all things by speaking. And it is, and it places importance upon verbal communication. We know about God in his creation that came about through words, but we only really know God and certainly get right with God through communication. He gave us his word. He communicates through thoughts, through truth, all right? And it's important that we understand that. There is a tendency of some to deny the importance of words, especially those of the words of God, and they like to place more importance on acts or experience. And this is easy for Christians to, a trap for us to fall into. We got to be very careful that we don't judge things by experience. Like someone says that, oh, and I almost died and I saw, and I went to heaven for a while and oh, I was moving towards this great light and all that. That's experience. It's not based on the word of God. Whether it's true or not, we judge it by God's word. And so, people like this will say that the word of God points to the acts of God in history, which reveal God more than the words of God. And they like to, it displaces the hard study of God's word with experience that anybody can make experience whatever they want to make of it. You know, we can interpret that any way we want to, but the word of God, you can't. And so the result is that people become more concerned with the perception of what God is doing as opposed to what God has told us. I remember when I come into Calvinism, I was at school and I was talking to a guy about this and saying that, you know, that the school teaches that in the church that is involved with it, you know, got some problems. And he says, look, the way God is blessing them, I would never criticize them. Well, wait. You have to judge all things by the word of God. Just because it's a big church doesn't mean it's true, right? Otherwise, Joel Osteen would be preach the most truth of anybody, right? So it's what God says that we judge everything else by. And perhaps this is why there is such an emphasis on the book of Acts by some, because they want to see activity. They want to experience things. They want to judge everything on how they feel and not interpret how they feel according to God's word. So what I'm saying here is that we have to understand that God communicates by thoughts and words primarily. And he always has, from the very beginning, he has always communicated through words, through thoughts. And that's why it's important that we teach our children to read well, that we can read well, because if you can't, then you are going to be hindered in understanding God. Someone recently told me that he believed in an afterlife because of the experiences of some of his friends with the death of their loved ones and whatever, you know, whether they saw lights or whatever they were going through, and they relate the story to him. And so by that, he says there must be an afterlife. Well, he never mentioned God's word. In fact, I know him well enough to know he doesn't know God's word, but he has decided through experience, and in this case, somebody else's experience, what truth is. And we've got to be very careful that we don't get swayed by what people say. I believe this is true. Well, fine, but what does God say about it? And so the word comes first, then the deed. Before we can do the deeds of God, we must know the will of God. Before we can interpret the acts of God, we must know the word of God. I'll give an example of, you know, many years ago, remember Mel Gibson had the movie The Passion of the Christ? I haven't seen that. And I haven't seen that movie. I might one of these days. I didn't want to pay money to go see it, but might one of these days, Santa and I might sit down and watch it. I don't know. But the problem with it, you know, people made such a big deal over it was that it moved you. It was a movie. It was one that depicted it, that it evoked feelings, but it didn't communicate anything. Now, if you know Mel Gibson's brand of Catholicism, you know that he tried to communicate a certain act of suffering with Mary suffering and so forth. But it's kind of like the one reason why, you know, churches who have plays, you gotta be careful here, because it doesn't communicate, it communicates activity. In other words, it communicated that Jesus died on a cross, but it doesn't explain why he died on a cross. It doesn't talk about sin. It just invokes feelings of what it must have been like to be crucified. Well, there was a lot of people crucified back in the day. But it did not teach the word, it did not teach truth, it didn't talk about sin, it talked about atonement and the resurrection, things like that. It didn't explain it. So just pictures don't explain it. You need truth. That's why, of course, God has communicates through preaching of God's word. You've got to explain this thing. There's thoughts here. And so we've got to be very careful in these areas. So the word is where the power is, because that's where the truth is. That's where the information is. Another lesson to be learned from knowing that God is behind creation is that God is to be praised, not the creature. There is a great dividing point between Christianity and a dividing point between Christianity and most pagan religions. In other words, the pagan religions are prone to worship a physical object because it is thought that it is identical with the spirit within. In other words, we've heard of animism. Where if you go to some tribes sometimes deep in South America, every object is thought to have a spirit. And so they are either afraid of that because the spirit is in it, if it's a dangerous object, or they worship it because they think it's a god. Because they don't understand that, no, there is a God, there is a spirit who created that thing. And it's important to understand that, because a Christian looks beyond the object, beyond nature, and sees that there's one who made it and worships him. He doesn't get caught up in the object because that's a created thing. He doesn't worship it, nor is he afraid of it, because he understands there's someone behind that. So Christians have been delivered from the fear and excessive veneration of an object on the one hand, which is animism, and also the unmerited scorn or disregard of it, and so that we are not abusers. In other words, because I know that animal, for instance, was created by God for to help me serve him, I don't abuse it. I don't worship it. But I also know that it's got a purpose and that there's a God behind it, so I don't abuse it. So you see how it kind of keeps us centered. It keeps us from going in some of these errors. So as we come to the second day of creation, we see that there are three separations here. In the first 3 days of creation, you have what we saw last week. God separated light from darkness. Our text today, we see him separating the waters from the waters and creates an atmosphere in between that. The first thing he does with the earth is that separation of what was probably a canopy of water, the atmosphere, and then, of course, the sea below. And then the third separation was dry land from the seas. So it should be noted, by the way, that the word dry land is significant in that if it was a long process, it would be a wet, muddy land that would have appeared and would have slowly dried out. But we find out that's not the case, that God caused the dry land to appear. It didn't cause mud to appear, but dry land. So again, we can see that there's some deliberate way. This is deliberately recorded in a certain way. We will then see that on days 4 and 5 and 6, that God's going to populate each of these spaces in the order that they were made. And to me, this is interesting because it shows that this is a very organized chapter. This isn't a poem that Moses wrote or some primitive man wrote, like some of the stuff out there that try to explain where everything came is clearly mythical nonsense. This is very deliberate. God makes three compartments, three separations. On day one, he separates the light from the darkness in the expanse that will become the universe. And day two, he makes the atmosphere. In day three, he makes land. And then on 4, 5, and 6, he populates those spaces. So on day four, he populates the sun, and he makes the sun and the moon and the stars. He populates the expanse of the heavens. And on day five, he populates the air and the sea, which he made on day two. And then on day six, he populates the space made on day three. You see how it goes. Space, so you got three rooms to be filled later, space, water, land, and he does that in a very organized way. And so I always thought that was kind of neat as well. Extremely interesting and important is that we are told, and I mentioned this last week, that this is told from Earth's standpoint. Earth is created first, and everything else is seen from Earth's location. God is preparing a house for man. He's getting it ready to sustain him. It's where he's going to do his work of redemption. He's going, God created man to fall. I know a lot of people don't like to think of it like that, but that's one of the things that's clear. First of all, we know that nothing happens apart from his will. He's not responsible for the fall, morally, but he created that to happen. Because he, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. Alright, so, you know, that was all part of God's plan. So he's creating, he's preparing a house for man, he's getting it ready to sustain him because this is where he's going to do his work. And so the point here is that Earth is at the center of the universe. Well, maybe not physically, but Earth is the reason that the universe exists. Remember, it was created and then the universe around it. Now, if you look at models of the universe, you see that Earth is right in the middle of all the models. Now, the reason is because, and the scientists will tell you this, is, it says, doesn't mean the Earth is in the middle of the universe, but as far as we look in any direction, we don't see like a wall over here, the end over here, and then it's over here, we don't see the end. We can't see the end at all. So in their mind, the Earth could be over here on the side, but the universe is so big that we don't realize it. Because we don't know how big the universe is. And I understand that. But to observe the universe from the Earth standpoint, it looks like we're in the middle. And I think that we will find, and this is just me speculating, I think we will find in that day that the Earth actually is in the actual center of the universe because the universe was created around it. And it doesn't seem to make much sense, not to say that it can't be that, but that God would create the Earth over here and then the universe over here, kind of like, you know, wouldn't make any sense. So that's just, you know, that'll just something you can tease your mind with later on if you want to. But Moses is unashamedly geocentric. That is, the Earth is the center of things. And he writes from the standpoint of the Earth. And it would be unwarranted for him to describe the sun and the moon as great lights if he is thinking about the creation as a whole, because the Earth and the sun are minute specks in the universe that would can't be considered bright in any sense. But he is supremely warranted in calling them great lights if they, in the light of this is where God is going to do his work of redemption. This is where God is going to glorify himself in his work of redemption with man. And so here the activity of God centers. And so for us, the sun and the moon are great lights because it's all about the Earth and about man and what God is doing here. And I think those are good things to think about and to be reminded of. Okay, so we have here a chart here of the 6 days, the heavens and the earth and light. Day two, the atmosphere and sea. Day three, dry land and plant food. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. And you see that these are, God's getting this house ready with water, with food, with energy and air and so forth. And then he fills them. Day five, birds and fishes. Day six, animals, and then man. So, as I said, there appears to have been a canopy of water above the earth, and I think this makes sense, especially when you consider the flood, that the earth was not as mountainous as it was at this time, and when God let this canopy come down and rain, that's where the flood happened, and the earth broke up, and mountains appeared much higher than they probably were before. Some of this is not far. In other words, science can actually prove some of that. The book I mentioned in the back he goes into great detail on Noah's flood and some of the things that are interesting there. But this is the Bible would support these things in the way it's presented to us. But God is clearly making a breathable plane a place for us to live. He's making a cosmos out of chaos. Now, cosmos, you can hear that word. It basically just means the arrangement of something. So sometimes it's referred to as a universe. In the New Testament, that word is used for world. God so loved the world. It's actually the word cosmos. He loves the arrangement. So it sometimes can be the part of something else, or talking about a certain arrangement. So it's maybe good to keep that in mind when we get to the New Testament and we deal with the term world. But he's making a cosmos. He's bringing order to what was initially chaos. It's interesting to note that as you go through chapter 1, we never read of anything being left to nature, anything that God created that actually would become better, would develop into something better. Nothing independent was going on. God was actively doing everything that was being done. We notice down here in verse 8 that when God calls the expanse heaven, when he created the atmosphere on the second day, he said that was morning, the evening of the second day. He does not say it's only time. He does not say, and it was good. He saw that it was good. And it doesn't mean that it wasn't good, but it was incomplete. The word good here is not to be seen of in a moral sense. It's not that God was saying that it was good morally, but that it was complete. It was finished. There was nothing left to be done. And so the earth's purpose was to house life. And without life, it had no purpose. And so he created this expanse, this air, but he did not create any land, any place for man yet. So there was an incompleteness about it at that point. At least I think that would make sense as to why he did not say good of that particular day. It wasn't until the next day when he made dry land and the earth was ready to be inhabited by plant and animal life that he considered the earth complete, good, or finished. At that point, it was ready to sustain life. So in verse 9, at the start of the third day, the earth was still inhabitable, but by the end of the third day, there was dry land and plant life. Those that argue that such geological changes are not possible so quickly forget that we are not talking about natural processes. Natural law did not exist until God made natural law. You know, God, when he created the heaven, he was creating natural law. When he created atoms and chemicals, that he created chemistry and he created a gravity and he created electromagneticism and these type of things. They didn't exist beforehand. So when he existed, then those natural laws went into effect. So to say, well, you know, you can't create all the continents in one day. It just can't happen. Well, God is not subject to the laws that he has created himself. And it just shows that they do not really accept God's word. So God predates natural laws, and he's certainly not bound to natural laws. If he is, we really have to rule out all kind of miracles, right? So God can step out of those things. Well, he's never really in them, but he doesn't always, he can do things outside of the natural laws that we have to live into, and that only makes sense. There's some examples maybe in scripture. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And here, he is talking to Sarah and Abraham about her getting pregnant with Isaac. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Clearly, her having a son at 90 years old was outside of natural law. But God is the one who created her to start with. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, that is, the God who made all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them, and he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So as we said last week, God uses creation often to remind us that there's nothing that God can't do, because everything that we see is just from him to start with. And that would include, obviously, miracles. So since it's obvious that there is a creator, every other work of God in the Bible is, in a sense, anticlimactic. I mean, if God created all this to start with, whatever else he does, you know, is anticlimactic, whether it's giving children to women who are way past childbearing years or whatever. Perhaps the only other work of God that's not anticlimactic would be the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. I think that kind of stands out as one of the great acts of God, even compared to creation, right? But in other words, miracles are easily believed because of Genesis 1, right? He's setting up natural laws into place here. It's interesting to note that when secular scientists try to explain creation in purely naturalistic ways, they end up inadvertently acknowledging a supernatural creator. I want to read to you something. Again, this is a good book that when I'm done with chapter one, I'll have it back there if you want to read it. It's written by John MacArthur on some of these very subjects. Here he quotes an article in the Los Angeles Times that says the Big Bang is looking more supernatural all the time. About 20 years ago, the late Carl Sagan famously said that the Big Bang science would eventually show that the universe was created without a creator. Since then, the picture has changed quite a bit. One reason why is that years before his 1996 death, Sagan himself began to advocate science and religious studies. The leading contemporary development in Big Bang thinking is a theory called cosmic inflation, which holds that the entire universe popped out of a point with no content and no dimensions, essentially expanding instantaneously to cosmological size. Now being taught at Stanford, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and other top schools, this explanation of the beginning of the universe bears haunting similarity to traditional theological notions of creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. And so, again, it just shows that they realize that what the Bible says about the creation of the world, there's no other explanation for it. And while they maybe want to deny that God started it, if you think about everything coming out of a pinpoint, which the Bible doesn't say that, you know, God just spoke it into existence, but just all of a sudden was, that's basically the description of Genesis 1 and 2, right? So it's interesting, I think. Another point to make is the argument that an evolutionist would sometimes make, that since life is similar to other life, such as men's bodies are similar to apes, then they had to arise from a common source. This is supposedly the argument that we evolved. Well, first of all, that argument could be turned around and support the Bible, because if animals tend to look alike and have things in common like lungs, eyes, feet, perhaps it's because they all have to live in the same place that God created. So he gives us similarities physically with animals because we all have to exist. We all have to breathe air and so forth. So it's not an argument for evolution. It's just as much an argument for a creation. And it just kind of shows sometimes the straws that people will grasp. So in our text today, we are told of the cataclysmic event of land appearing. The Bible speaks about this in several places. We read some of this last week over in Job 38. I want to read to you some of this again, just because it points specifically to the land. In Job 38, beginning in verse 3, just listen to the way this confirms the Genesis account. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and I will make it known to me, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or where its boundaries? Who stretched the line upon it? Or where and what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And so forth. At verse 8, who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb, and when I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness a swaddling band, it prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors. And that's the idea that I set, you shall go here and no further. You see that the Genesis process over in Psalm, we didn't read this last week, Psalm 104, you see David saying very similar things, starting in verse 5. He, talking about God, set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. You see the immediate. When God spoke, it happened. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not cover the earth again. So you see also, some of this I think is a reference to some of the geological things happened at the flood. So it's consistent with our account in Genesis. And so what we see here is that there is a tripartite ecosystem ready to support life, air, land, and water. Now as we come to plant life, we are reminded that this is the only reasonable explanation for how life could spring from inanimate matter. In other words, it had to be created fully functioning immediately. Evolution can only deal with systems that are already existing, already working, and it really can't do that well. Evolution, the very word explains that. It's a study that things have evolved, but it can't answer how it got there to start with. It can only deal with systems that are already working. And again, it doesn't do that well. But we know that it is scientifically impossible for something that doesn't function to evolve into something that lives and functions. That's why God had created the chicken before the egg. Before something can evolve, it has to begin to exist. It must be complete from the start. So you can't have a half cell. A half cell is dead. A half cell won't work. It will rot. You can't have a half nuclei in the middle of an atom, or you don't have an atom. You have nothing. You can't have a half gene. If you're interested, I can point you to a video by Jason Lyle again, where he deals with genetics and just the incredible way that full of information, more than any library that man has. You can't have half a gene. It doesn't work. It won't function. It'll make no sense. How did atoms form? We know that there is no simple anything in the universe. Even the most basic, building blocks, the atoms, have many parts, very complicated, extreme energy, and yet everything that exists in the universe is composed of atoms. Who started that? How did it start? How did atoms just all of a sudden? That's going back to what we read earlier, where they say that chemistry had to happen all at once. Atoms don't slowly evolve. They just are. Again, it just shows how silly people can be. And so in verses 11 and 12, we're told that God created life and he put it in motion. He created plants. He did not create seeds. It's very specifically, it says that more than once. It makes that point. Consistently, he creates something that appears to have been around for some time. And those who say, well, if God created things with an appearance of age, and maturity, that's deception, because that causes us to assume that things are older than they appear, I think that's faulty, that's invalid reasoning, because God is telling us that he did it. God is telling us, I created a full-grown tree, I created full-grown animals and men, I created a system that is mature and working. He's telling us that God created the chicken, and that to assume that chicken has to be several months old when it was just created is to deny God's word. And again, it's just reason. And so he sets boundaries on these life forms over and over again, that we are told that they can only reproduce after their kind. Evolutionists slander Christianity and biblical creationism by saying that we don't believe that species evolve. Well, we understand that we believe that species evolve all the time, but they only evolve from their kind. So God created two dogs, and species evolve, different kinds of dogs evolve from that, but they never turn into anything other than a dog. Over and over again it says that you can only bring forth after your kind. And science proves that a cat cannot evolve into a dog, or a dog to a cat, depending on which one you want to put on a higher plane there. It just doesn't work that way. There's not enough genetic information. Every species, every kind has certain genetic information that will not allow it. You've never seen information added to the gene pool, always subtracted. For some organism to develop into something higher, information has got to be added to it, and every scientist will tell you that's clearly impossible. That's never been observed. It can't happen. So they admit it. In one sense, they admit that they're wrong. So anyway, clearly plant life cannot form animal life, much less animal life evolving into plant life, as we might expect from the biblical record. And there's no fossil or other scientific evidence of such things. And yet this is foundational to evolutionary thought. They teach that all life evolved from a single source. And to suggest that it comes from multiple sources, as the Bible teaches, everything can't come from a single source, so it came from several sources, well then they're making it even less believable, because they're saying that several sources evolved out of nothing, and that even works against them all the more. Instead, understanding that God created all these things at one time into a perfectly organized, self-sustaining ecosystem. So again, just, you know, common sense as well as scientific studies just confirm what we're reading here. And then lastly, in verse 13, we see again what we see all through this, that this was the evening and this was the morning, the third day. Now, just in closing, let me say this. The terms morning and evening occur more than 100 times each in the Old Testament. Over 100 times each in the Old Testament. And they always mean a literal 24-hour day. Every time you read of morning and evening. Since the term day, when modified by a number, which these are modified by a number, this is found over 100 times just in the Pentateuch alone, and always has a literal meaning. In other words, when the word day is modified by a number, it's speaking of a 24-hour day. When it's not speaking of a 24-hour day, it is not modified by a number. So, well, give me an example of that. The day of the Lord. We understand that not to be not a 24-hour day necessarily. It's talking about the time, the age. The morning, evening is not the point. It's the time, the age of the day, right? You kind of understand it. And that would be an example of it not being modified by a number, and therefore not being a 24-hour day. So, again, the good biblical hermeneutics lets us know that these are 24-hour days. So on the third day, we see the most dramatic change on the earth. In the morning, it was merely muddy water. By the evening, it had continents and plant life. It was a virtual paradise for the life that was to follow. Kind of as the song says, our God is an awesome God. Creation is clear evidence to all mankind that there is someone to which they are responsible to. Someone created everything. It cannot be denied. And the psalmist was right when he said, under inspiration, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so I hope that each one of us acknowledges that we have a maker, that we are responsible to him, right? Any questions or comments? Yeah, Rick? Mm-hmm. Because he went through the big thing about the cross was the separation from the Father during the hours of darkness, and that, of course, it's not got anything to do with it. So, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm. Right. And I kind of alluded to some of that, but there is a whole part of Catholicism, group or whatever you want to call, that believes that put a whole lot of emphasis in the physical suffering as part of the atonement. And in that film, you see Mary, it deals a lot with Mary's suffering, because that's part of her being a co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, excuse me, where her sufferings are part of how we are, our sins are forgiven, as much as Jesus' sufferings. And there's a whole group that kind of believes in all that, and it comes again from what Todd was saying. And Mel Gibson buys into all that, and so he created that in a way that brings the co-redemptrix part of Mary into the picture. So, but you don't really, he doesn't talk about that, but once you know that, you begin to see some of those things. Yeah, it's interesting. Sandy?
All right.
Evolutionists out there today, just the naturalists, they are a perfect example of Romans 1, where they are suppressing the knowledge of the truth so that they can do without God, can try to do away without God. So they are devoting their lives to suppressing what they know to be true, because as we read, that if there's a God, that's totally unreasonable. I can't accept that. So I will believe anything else. I will believe that lie, right? Interesting stuff. Yes, George. And I say, if anybody's interested, I can email you the latest video I saw that would deal with a lot of that kind of stuff. Yeah, Todd. Oh, I'm sorry. George. Right. Okay, yeah. Well, you know, I don't want to get involved in all that, but, although I agree with that. But yeah. Todd. Well, you see that in movies, you see that, I don't know if it's Christopher Hutchins, I think he's dead now, there's the other guy out there now, I forget his name offhand, but I heard one of those two guys sit down, and yes, exactly, and said, you know, he denied that there could be a God who did that, created Adam, but there could be aliens out there who somehow got things rolling. So basically, it's the same thing as what the Bible says, except that it's an alien that I don't, am not responsible to, not a God that I am responsible to. So it was an astounding admission. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it just goes on and on. Yeah, you're right. It's an amazing study. A lot of it kind of goes right over your head. It depends on how gifts you are and some of that stuff. But yeah. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the amazing word you've given us that tells us so much. It gives us so much information, and we'll spend our lives digging into it, preparing us for the day when we will see you face to face, and we will experience true life, true energy, or true knowledge, everything that we only kind of scratch at now. Hasten that day, we pray, and we shall be made like you. And help us to be faithful in the meantime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.